Last Sunday, I have to confess to you, I came with a little something extra on my mind. In light of eternity, not a huge thing, but it still kind of plays with your weighs on your mind a little bit. But it started in June of last year. And if you know us at all, you know that we do enjoy animals. And Jill in particular likes birds. And so for her birthday last year, I bought her a cockatiel. And we came home with our male cockatiel, and we've been enjoying him for several months. And last Sunday, Jill was looking at him, and she's going, "He doesn't look right to me." And sure enough, I mean, he's usually on a perch hissing at us. Last Sunday, he was down on the ground hissing at us. And just kind of arching his back funny, and the wings were funny. And I'm looking at this thing, and I'm going, "We're going to have a bird burial today," which means I'm going to have a very sad family. And after church, Jill and Carissa had to go one place, and I really needed to stay home and spend time thinking, and just, I wasn't quite 100% comfortable with the evening, so I was still working on that all through the afternoon, and every now and again I would peek in there, and I'm going, "Well, he's still alive." And, you know, you're just, when's he gonna, how long does this last, and what do we do? And it turns out he's fine. He laid an egg. In fact, since that time, he's laid another egg. And so we're kind of texting back and forth the other day, and I said something about her, and Jill says, "Yeah, but it sounds funny to hear the bird call to her." And I said, "True, but under the circumstances, what else would you say?" You see, there was and please understand me, the bird wasn't confused about his identity. We were confused about the bird's identity. And so we were talking about it one way, and now all of a sudden, because we know that the identity is not what we thought it was, that conversation no longer makes sense, and the pronouns that we would use and some of the other things that we would use don't fit anymore. And that's kind of the same lesson that's embedded in Romans 6. The only difference is, it wasn't that we discovered our true identity, it's that we changed identities, because before Christ we were in the flesh and we could do pretty much whatever we want. In Christ, though, our identity is radically changed. And I was very grateful for some of the observations, well, for many, all the observations that Don brought out, that we as believers, we're no longer sinners. We're not even sinners saved by grace. We're saints! We're living stones, we're the temple of God, and we're a kingdom of priests, and all these other identifiers come out. Everything has changed because of Christ. And the terminology from us and the terminology about us ought to be different because of Christ. The way that we think ought to become different because of Christ. And this is the essence of what Paul has been teaching through this chapter that we've been studying. If you were with us last week, we started looking at verses 15 through 23. We only looked at the first point, which were the principles of slavery. Simply, and as succinctly as I can, two basic observations about our identity in Christ and what it means to now be a person of grace. And if you remember right, he starts by saying, "What shall we say? Shall we continue or shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" And of course the answer was, depends on your translation. That's why I hear murmurings. Some of your translations may say, "May it never be." Some will say, "God forbid." And there's a variety of other responses. But the idea is that it just should be such a foreign thought. And so observation number one from the principles of slavery, I think I said last week, but it was actually 2 weeks ago, is that a true understanding of grace cannot live peacefully with ongoing sin. In other words, if we're really thinking about everything that God did so that we could be forgiven, if we are truly thinking about what the Son endured on our behalf, and if we're really thinking about the fact that God the Father was pleased to crush the Son so that we could be forgiven, and that Jesus, for the joy that was before Him, ran to the cross. If we really understood the depth of God's grace, we couldn't be comfortable continuing in sin, because we would have such an awe at the price that was paid so that we could be forgiven. So observation number one, an understanding of God's grace does not peacefully coexist with a sinful lifestyle. Now, does that mean that Christians can never backslide? Well, Christians do backslide, but they will never have peace in that backsliding, slidden condition if they truly know Christ as Savior. How many can attest to that? The other key observation from the principles of slavery are that when you choose to serve sin, you really make yourself the slave of sin. J. Vernon McGee wrote about a time when he was a guest speaker at the church that was pastored by Ray Steadman. Is it Peninsula Community or Peninsula Bible Church? Something like that. Anyway, Bay Area. And one day, he just wanted to go out and walk. And he realized that he wasn't in the greatest neighborhood of all. So he was kind of keeping a wary eye out. And as he's walking around, he sees this gentleman coming up to him who looks unkempt and just wild beard, wild hair, unique clothes, and he's got a sandwich board. And as he walks up to him, gets closer to him, he looks at the sandwich board, and he just says in the front, "I'm a slave of Christ." And as he's walking away, he looks, and on the back of the sandwich board was a statement, "Whose slave are you?" And Paul makes that observation, you're a slave of Christ or you're a slave of sin. You can't choose the middle. There is no middle. You're serving Christ or you're serving sin. And when you choose to serve sin, you are making yourself the slave of sin. And he emphasizes that by repeating it, which means you need to understand something. You are really making yourself a slave to sin. And we talked about how sin is pictured by leaven. And that's such a great picture, because leaven will, as much room as you give leaven, it will fill under the right circumstances. It just grows and grows and grows if it's left unchecked. And it's such an effective picture of sin. It transmits well. And when we become slaves to sin, we allow our conscience to be seared. We make provision for the flesh in one area, and it's not long before we're compromising and sinning in other areas. And the list could go on. This week, I just want to look at two verses. As we look at point two, I know there's 4 points on your bulletin, and we'll get there, but not today, because I want to make sure that we have lots of time for the table. But we're going to look at the position of slavery as it's expressed to us in verses 17 and 18. It reads like this, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become the slaves of righteousness." 4 quick observations from here. The first one is gratitude. And I really love this, because Paul is just saying, you know, I'm just so thankful for you guys. And remember, Paul had no stake in this church. He'd never visited Rome. To our knowledge, nobody had ever visited Rome. I had to chuckle last week when Don, I knew I'd come up with his name, said something about Peter being the first pope in Rome. Peter never made it to Rome. He was killed before he got out of Israel. Before he could have gotten out of Israel, I should say. It implies he got out of Israel after he was crucified. You know, and Paul, he's just so grateful that this church is there, but not just that they're there. And so just, by the way, you got this gratitude. And by the way, gratitude is such a rare commodity in our day and age. Quick survey. And I'd like your participation, and please vote. Remember, you're being watched from heaven. As you think through the last week, would you say that you've heard more expressions of gratitude or more expressions of complaint? All right, how many say I've heard much more by way of gratitude? 2. How many would say I've heard more complaint than gratitude? In fact, I've been so burdened by complaining, that's one of the things that I've really been trying to take on to 2016. I don't want to be a complainer, because this is a rare, but it's a very godly attitude. Gratitude only exists when contentment is a part of your life. And so if there's a lack of gratitude, if there's a constant stream of complaint, it's an indicator that I'm a person who's not content with what God has given me. I want more. And when I was a kid, my dad went through a phase. How many of your parents went through phases? Where he would come home and he would say to my mom, "I want lunch and I want it now." And it was cute and it was funny until he heard one of us, and I'm guessing it was probably me, repeat it. I don't know for sure. I don't have any remembrance of one of us kids doing it. And he heard that. You know, I'm kind of instilling a heart of ingratitude and impatience in the kids. I'm not going to do that anymore. And so it went away. Gratitude is rare. But Paul is so grateful for what God is doing. And here's the thing that's so fun. You look at his gratitude, and it's in a couple of very specific directions. And the first one is the goal that really ought to be a part of every believer. So if you're a note taker, A is gratitude, but thanks be to God. B is the goal, because he says that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart. And that last phrase, if you mark up your Bible, that last phrase is one of the most important phrases, because it means that you're not going through the motions of obedience, but you want to be obedient to God. That's really the definition of spiritual maturity, is I want to do what God wants me to do. And I don't want to do the things that God does not want me to do. You know, yesterday, I took a class all day on firearms. And one of the things that occurred to me is I never want to think like a firearms expert thinks. That doesn't mean I want to be unsafe. But as weapons and defense have become their world, it changes the way they do everything. They don't even park their car without looking at the mirrors to see who might be walking behind them. And I remember at one point the person said, "You know, maybe you're thinking of me as being paranoid." And I thought, maybe, although, you know, you deal with weapons all the time and you live in Oakland, so maybe it's not. But and it's just, the whole world was, what dangers are lurking for me out there? Because that's what they spend all their time doing. Guess what they do for a living? They handle guns. Guess what all the recreational events include? Guns. And don't get me wrong, I'm not anti-gun. I was in a class because I wanted to learn how to handle one better. But it's never going to be my whole world. But as a Christian, our whole world is to be what? Christ. And just as they were so influenced by that which had their attention, we should be so thoroughly influenced by Christ because He has our attention. See, it's such a great picture. Whenever you see someone who's fanatical about one thing, and you know, how many of you probably know someone like this where you see someone coming, you go, "Oh boy, they're going to want to talk football." Or, "Oh boy, they're going to want to talk. Oh boy, they're going to want to talk about work." You know, it's funny. There's certain people. They hate their job, but that's all they ever talk about when I'm around them. They want to talk about work. Because they're consumed by it. How do you become consumed by Jesus Christ? Well, A, it starts with a lot of time spent with Him. In His Word. In prayer. And I believe what the church really needs today are an army of Nehemiahs. And I want to clarify that, because I don't want you to go out and all build fences today. That's not where I'm going with this. As you read the book of Nehemiah, have you ever noticed what his first response to everything is? It's always prayer. He's working in the king's court. He sees people from Jerusalem. Hey, guys, what's it like over there? Oh, it's a mess. He prays. For 4 months, he prays. Starts in the month of Nisan, goes into Subaru, Honda, Toyota, and then when he gets to Kislev, those aren't real months, by the way, but when he gets Nisan and Kislev, those are real months. 4 months of praying. And I mean, you look at his prayer and it's incredible because he's declaring God's worth. Lord, you can do all things. He responds, he repeats God's word. Lord, you've promised that one day you'll send people back to the land. It's that time. And Daniel, by the way, was on the same page. Lord, remember the promises that you made to your people. It's full of confession. It's kind of interesting because Nehemiah is one of the few guys in Scripture where it's hard to find something you can look at and say, hey, he was a sinful guy. No wonder he was confessing. Does that mean he didn't sin? Absolutely not. He was human. He sinned. But you see him confessing his sins. He's confessing his personal sins. He's confessing the sins of his family. He's confessing the sins of our nation. Listen, if we just took seriously the issue of confessing our sins, our family sins, our nation's sins, we'd never be done praying. After 4 months of carrying this burden, the king says, Nehemiah, you're sad. Which, by the way, could have easily been a death sentence for him. And what does Nehemiah do? He prays. And I once heard someone say silent prayer is never in the Bible. Look again at the book of Nehemiah. I prayed in my heart. He gets on to the job scene and sees every bit of the mess he heard. Doesn't say anything to anyone. He just looks, he just prays. They start building the wall. And the verbal attacks begin. And it starts with ridicule. Two guys, I call them Sandy and Toby because their names are kind of long and odd sounding. And they start, it says they are chanting. The Hebrew word means to chant. I don't know if you remember Little League or not. I never actually played in Little League, but I went to some games. And do you remember what would happen when someone was getting ready to hit and the pitcher would wind up and start to pitch and you'd hear what? Hey, better. That was the kind of thing that they were doing, only it was ridicule. You weak Jews, you're weak walls. Even if a little fox comes up, he's going to jump and all the walls will collapse. And so there's this ridicule. What does Nehemiah do? He prays. Later, Nehemiah, we're going to attack. What does he do? You see a pattern developing, don't you? And it's kind of interesting because not only does he pray, but he takes some action. He goes, all right, you guys, you're going to have a trowel in one hand, you're going to have a sword in the other. And by the way, that's where that phrase, the joy of the Lord will be my strength, comes into play. There's corruption in the camp. Anyone care to guess what Nehemiah did? He prayed and then he dealt with the corruption. Being consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ begins with being consumed with His Word and a life of prayer. We just read another verse in Hebrews that was so important in this whole process, the encouragement of the body of Christ. Notice too that he says that it's possible for believers to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Deal with sin quickly. I'm convinced of this, though. If we're faithful in really taking in God's Word and being a person of prayer, if we're faithful in being encouraged by the body of Christ and dealing with that sin so that none of us are hardened by its deceitfulness, it will give us a leg up into loving the Lord Jesus Christ the way that we ought to. Remember the book of Revelation chapter 2? It's one of my favorite passages, so you hear it at least 4 times a year, maybe even more. The church in Ephesus was a church that on paper looked absolutely great. Their website would have been the greatest, one of the greatest websites in Asia Minor. as they would have listed their programs, their doctrinal statement, and all the what we believe, what we do, all of that would look perfect. And they were a great group of people. I mean, they were sacrificial. They were scholars. They were separated from bad doctrine. They were separated from sin. They had this stamina that you wouldn't believe. He says, you guys are willing to, and servants, you're willing to labor and to serve until the point of exhaustion. We are actually physically ready to faint. And all these things are right. Your doctrine is good. Your lives are good. But I've got this one thing against you. And that is that you have left your first love. It doesn't mean that they had quit loving God. It means they had quit loving Him with the first love. The passion, the zeal, the total absorption that they ought to have. And He says, here's the response you need to have. You need to remember from where you had fallen. You need to repent. And then you need to repeat the good things that you were doing with the right attitude and the right heart. You know, every time I read that verse, I'm reminded of the first wedding that I ever did. A pair of senior citizens. And I got these crazy kids would not listen to anyone. But I was a youth pastor and had a ministry with their son. And they wanted me to do the ceremony. The only problem was I didn't have any ceremony books at that time. And I went to the Christian bookstore in town. I said, I want to buy a vow. And they were out. And I did the only thing that I could. I got out the videotape of our wedding and I watched it. And I wrote down the vows. I kept backing up and, oh, I promised to do that. Ooh. There was something about seeing that moment that remembered everything that it was that brought us together in the first place. That was so good and healthy and helpful. And Jesus says, I want you to do that with me. Remember what it was like when you really loved me the way that you ought to. For most of us, that's probably when we first got saved, isn't it? That moment where we were astounded by the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And we were in awe of His grace. Now for others, it could be at some other point in your life, but I would bet to say, at least for those who accepted Christ as adults, for the lion's share of us, most of us, it's going to be that first moment where we experience that relief. And I was a kid when I accepted Christ, but I remember years later seeing the little picture version of Pilgrim's Progress. And that scene where he's going up the hill and the burden on his back is just too great to carry. And he gets to the cross and the burden just flies off of his back and rolls down the hill and goes into the empty grave. And for the first time he can stand up without the weight of that guilt. And he's just this moment where he's going, ah, and his eyes are focused on the cross. For most of us, that'll be that moment. And Jesus' call is, do you love me now as much as you did in that moment? Because if you don't, you really need to repent. And you know, we're coming to the table. One of the things we're told to do is to examine our hearts. Deal with any known sin. And I wonder how many of us have done this every month without ever confronting the fact that we no longer love Jesus Christ the way that we ought to. If that's the case, we're called to repent. It's a righteous response to turn from sin. That's what repentance means. It means to change your mind. But biblically speaking, when the mind changes, guess what else changes? The behavior. I turn from this and I turn to that. And then we repeat. Speaking of the grace that was offered up for our sin. Puritan Confession of Faith put it this way. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind. Jesus Christ is not looking for people who want to add him to their sin. I'm sorry, this is a different quote. As an insurance against hell. He is not looking for people who want to apply his high moral principles to their unregenerate lives. He is not looking for those who want to only be outwardly reformed, having their old nature improved. Jesus Christ calls to himself those who are willing to be inwardly transformed by him, who desire an entirely new nature that is created in his own holy likeness. He calls to himself those who are willing to die with him in order to be raised with him, who are willing to relinquish slavery to their sins for slavery to his righteousness. And when people come to him on his terms, he changes their destiny from an eternal death to an eternal life. But the goal here is total surrender. You obey from the heart, because that's the goal. We have hearts that are changed. Not to where we're saying, oh, I have to have my devotions. Oh, I have to quit lying. But Lord, I want to do this because it brings honor and glory to you. Third word that's so important here is that they were grounded. And this is seen in that phrase, to the standard to which you were committed. Now, I got to get a little Greeky on you for just a minute. Because when you read this, and let me read it again as my translation reads it. To the standard to which you were committed. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that. And I'm looking at this and Paul's saying, you know, I want to thank God for you because you obey from the heart because you were committed to sound teaching. That's kind of how that sounds to me. And the idea of, hey, we want to learn. We want to draw deeply from Scripture. We want to absorb all this stuff. But the fact of the matter is, this word is not a word that means that they committed themselves to something. In other words, when I was a kid, we used to have a record that had the autobiography that was written by Abraham Lincoln. And it was done in a voice that might have sounded like his. And I remember him saying that in that biography that he was trying to decide what to do with his life. Thought about becoming a blacksmith. He said, rather thought of studying law. But he says, I rather doubted I could succeed at it without much education. It turns out if you take all of the schooling together as a child, it came to less than a year of schooling. And so he decided, if I want to follow this dream, I've got to commit myself to teaching. And so he started borrowing grammar books, and he started borrowing mathematic books, and he started borrowing all these other books, and he mastered the ABCs, he mastered the math, he mastered the six books of Euclid. And then, at that point, he started to borrow, I don't know what those are, by the way, but he mastered them. But at that point, then, he started to borrow law books, and it says, I took them home, and I went at it in good earnest. Right? He committed himself to learning. But that's not what this verb was. This verb means that there's somebody else who took you and who placed you under sound teaching so that you could know the basic truths of God, so that you could obey from their heart. In other words, they weren't committing themselves. They were being committed by somebody else. Which means either a person decided, you're going to learn, or a God looked at these new believers and he goes, you need to grow up in the Lord, and I want you. And by the way, since Paul is thanking God for this work, I have to assume this is what happened. Not a person, but God saying, I drew you to the place and I put you under good teaching so that you could understand this gospel, so that you could want to obey your God. But here's the principle. Good righteous living comes from receiving good teaching. Now, is that the only way you get to the righteous place? No, but it's got to be a part of it. What happens? I want to preface this really quickly because I know there's someone out there thinking, well, wait a minute, John says that you don't even need teachers anymore. And can I say positionally that's true? You have the Word of God and you have the Holy Spirit. And you should be able to learn everything that you need with those two tools. However, because we do allow sin to become a part of our lives, we don't understand the Holy Spirit as we ought to. Because, let's be honest, some of us are lazy, others are just too busy doing other things. And God's word might be neglected if we were just left to our own devices. And so the same God who said, you have everything you need, you really shouldn't need teachers, is the same God who sovereignly distributed the gift of teaching to several people in the body of Christ. And says, and by the way, if you want to be obedient from the heart, you need to make sure that God has placed you under sound teaching. Truth is vital to growth. If there's no truth, there is stunted or no growth. It's just this reminder how important the Word of God is to this process. But again, if all you're doing is letting other people doing the digging and the teaching, you're missing out on a blessing. I will tell you without reservation, I've been in church all my life. I have heard a lot of great sermons. I have been changed by many of those sermons. And let me put in a plug for something else. If all you're doing is receiving sermons without being changed, you've really missed the point. God wants us to be hearers of the word. Doers of the word. You have to hear it first, though. He wants us to be doers of the word, not just hearers. But I will say that the lessons that have really stuck with me over the years are not the ones I heard from other people's work and research. Some of the most profound lessons I've learned weren't even from the things I drew while doing my study for message preparation. Most of the really big, profound moments in my walk have come when I've been looking in God's Word and I see something I had never seen before for personal devotions and I go, oh, wow. But being grounded in the Word is essential. Fourth word, godliness. Having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. Again, do you notice something? There are two extremes. How many of us have been taught you need to avoid extremes? Often true, but in this case, it's not even an option. There are two extremes. There's sinfulness and there's godliness. And any attempt to walk in the middle kind of tilts us down this way. And again, Paul says, when you choose to serve sin, you don't understand. You're really making yourself its slave. You have no idea how enslaved you are. That's why he repeats that phrase, you become the slave of sin. You become the slave of sin. You were the slave of sin, but now you don't have to. Now you can be slave to righteousness. I got the greatest text this week. I hate texting. But it was from a guy I knew way back in Kansas City. And he just texted me and says, I look back at my life, and when you first met me, I was so devoted to sin. I was a Christian, but I pretty much abandoned my faith and everything that was a part of it. And he goes, I just want you to know that I'm walking with God now. And you know, he was a slave to sin. And it came in the form of alcohol, drug, and just promiscuity. I mean, he was a slave to sin. Cost him his job, cost him a lot of things. You know, he started down a path not realizing where it was going to go. He thought he was dabbling in sin, not realizing he would be trapped by sin. I was so happy to have the end of the story there that he sent to me, and so grateful he took the time to let me know. That one day, and I don't know what it was, but one day he realized, I don't have to serve these things. I've been set free so that I can serve Christ. Here's the thing. By position, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are His slave. If you choose to serve sin, you are serving another master who will pay you nothing worth having. How many of you would take on a second job if the conditions were okay? In addition to your first job, you can work for me, but I'm going to require $100 a week from you for your labor. How many would sign up for that job? Well, by the way, whatever benefits you get over there, you got to give those to me too. Is it looking more attractive? But wait! I'm going to guarantee you that every hour you spend working for me, you will be miserable. Now how many are wanting this assignment? How many of us choose it every day, though, by choosing disobedience to Jesus Christ? We lose the benefits, the joy of our salvation. It costs us. There's no good benefit other than perhaps a moment of thrill. But the misery abounds. Paul's going to expand on that thought later. And I want to make sure that we have lots of time for the table, so I'm not going to pursue this passage beyond this point. Besides, I only planned on going this far, so that's all I studied. I organized the rest, but I didn't really study it. So I want to hold off on that till next week. I don't really have do this type applications other than just to remind you that if you're not in God's Word, you'll never fall in love with Him or choose to love Him the way that you ought to. You will never appreciate His grace to the depth that you should. And by the way, we need to also filter out what we allow to be a part of our minds in other pursuits. Every time we invite worldliness into our mind, we cannot appreciate God's grace in that moment. If you haven't read Nehemiah in a while, could I just encourage you to prayerfully read that book and say, Lord, would you make me into this kind of man? I want to learn to pray constantly the way that he did. Would you add to that prayer, Lord, help me as I spend this time with you that I will learn to love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. Listen, 1 Corinthians says that when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you received the mind of Christ. Now it is up to us to cultivate Christ-like thinking through His Word and time spent with Him. Lord, help me to love you the way that I ought to. Lord, please don't let me spend time in your Word without being changed in one way or another. And sometimes there'll be small changes. Sometimes there'll be huge changes. All are important. This is not a perfect metaphor. But how many golfers are out there? How many of you have made a little change in your swing and it made a big difference? Sometimes for the better. If you're like me, more often than not for the worse. I've mastered the 20-foot drive, though. (laughs) Be alert to the presence of personal sin. And deal with it swiftly so that sin cannot take root and grow. That we can be deceived by it and ensnared in it. Lord, I thank you for this day, and I pray that we would spend time being amazed by your grace. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, we would be astounded at what you have provided. Lord, I pray that when we take that word and apply it to our lives, when we see what you would have us be, but we're not, I pray that we would think about your patience. And we would be astounded by your grace. Lord, when we're impatient because we wish you would deal with others, I pray that you would take us from our impatience and we would marvel at your grace. Not only are we the benefits, but Lord, you're tearing with this world, giving a chance for repentance because you are not willing that any should perish. Lord, I pray that you would take us from our impatience to praise. I pray that our study of your grace would compel us to strive for your holiness. That we would long to be like you. Lord, I thank you for the cross. As we've been looking at everything that Jesus Christ endured so that we might be forgiven, I don't understand that love. But I thank you that the only way to satisfy your holiness was through a gift of love. Oh Lord, that we would love you more. In Jesus' name. Amen.